Well, thank you to Jonathan and the entire music team that served us so well this evening in preparing our hearts for worship and the study of God's Word. It's amazing to think of how many people are involved behind the scenes on any given Sunday, whether that's in the morning or in the evening. And the music team certainly has a major part in that. And we're thankful to Isaias in leading us in reflection of those testimonies that we heard and the baptisms this evening. There's a team of people who help Isaias, for example, this evening, get ready for all of that. And so on and so forth, and it just resounds through this campus on a Sunday. And there's one person in particular who does a lot, and that's Mark Jakiewicz, and you heard from him doing the announcements. I don't know of anyone who devotes as much time on campus here day in and day out to the administrative process here at Grace Church, and we're so thankful for you, Mark, for doing that so faithfully. I don't know how he gets it all done, but he is here early in the morning till late at night, and so faithfully serves us. Thank you, brother, for that example. Well, this evening we are indeed closing the study of Paul's letter to the Philippians. And as we come to the final verses of this beloved letter, I want to entitle the sermon that I will give you this evening as follows: The Things That Matter Most. The Things That Matter Most. Now, if I pose that as a question to you, and you would take a few moments, even now, to answer the question, what is it to you that matters most? If you could think of your life and what you're devoted to and come up with two or three or four things, what would those things be? How would you answer that question? What are the things that matter most? Steve Jobs, the famous inventor and co-founder of Apple, answered the question as follows: Being the richest man in the cemetery does not matter to me. Going to bed at night saying, we've done something wonderful, that's what matters. The second century Greek Stoic philosopher Epictetus answered the question this way: What matters most is what sort of person you are becoming. Wise individuals care only about whom they are today and who they can be tomorrow. The famous theologian Oprah Winfrey, I hope you caught that as tongue-in-cheek. Oprah Winfrey, always known for her profound theological comments, answered the question as follows: What you want to do is get to the point where you only do what matters to you. The real goal in life is to become more of who you are so that you can make the choices that really satisfy who you are and what you want to do. So what does matter most? What matters most to us? And how we answer that question says a lot about us. And could you give an answer to that question that really satisfies reality? Well, this evening we have some help. In the closing of Paul's letter to the Philippians, he so beautifully summarizes everything in what is really a conclusion to a letter, that part of a letter that often gets neglected. He summarizes everything so well by giving us three things that matter most. The text is found in Philippians chapter 4, and we'll be looking at verses 20 through 23. Here, as the Apostle Paul is about to lay down his quill, writes this: Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. The year was about AD 61. Paul was under house arrest in Rome. He had already spent upwards of 3 years in prison. He had been arrested several years earlier in Jerusalem under false pretext, spent 2 years isolated in a cell in Caesarea Maritima off the coast of the Mediterranean there in Israel, felt hopeless in terms of his case, and so he appealed to Caesar as a Roman citizen and so was shipped off, literally, to Rome. Acts chapter 27 and 28 describe that trek, that infamous ship voyage. And now he's in Rome as he writes this letter. He's now in a rented house. He was responsible for renting his own place to live, even as he was chained to a Praetorian guard 24/7. He had friends who would come and go. He could write, and he receives a certain Epaphroditus from Philippi, who brought with him funds collected by the Philippian church to help meet Paul's needs as he was unable to supply for himself while he was there in Rome. And Epaphroditus comes and gives to Paul an update on this beloved church, this church that Paul had a part in planting around 10 years previously. And Paul writes this wonderful letter, Philippians, in order to do several things. He writes to them to thank them for their precious support. He writes to inform them of his circumstances and to exhort them not to worry about him. He writes to admonish them to pursue unity. He writes to them to explain his reasons for sending Epaphroditus back to them. He writes to them to warn them about false teachers, which were many in those days already, and he writes to encourage them to have joy in Jesus Christ. And as he comes to the very final portion of this letter, he gives us three things that matter most, three very important priorities. Now, at the end of every Greco-Roman letter, there would be final wishes and farewell greetings. It was the customary thing to do, and Paul certainly follows that custom. But just like Paul does in his salutations, in the beginnings of his letters, when he follows that custom, it's never mere formula. He seizes the opportunity, whether in the salutations or in the conclusions. He seizes the opportunity to teach truth. And he does that here in the final verses of this letter, in which we see a beautiful doxology, a set of greetings, and then a final benediction. And as we study these components this evening, the doxology, the greetings, and the benediction, as we study verses 20 to 23 of Philippians chapter 4, we'll learn from Paul what should matter most to each one of us. And these are the three things: the glory of God, the communion of the saints, and the grace of Jesus Christ. Let's look at each one of those in their order. First of all, verse 20, the glory of God. The first, the foundational priority. Verse 20, Paul says, "Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen." The key word here is glory. It's the doxology portion of this conclusion, and Paul begins with what is most important by directing our attention first and foremost to a vertical perspective. Our understanding and response to God. This is the North Star, the standard from which everything else flows. And as we look at this priority, the glory of God, I want to make three observations very briefly in our time this evening of this first priority. First of all, we must look at the word glory. How do we define it? Perhaps next to the word God itself, there's no other word that we so superficially throw around. So how do we define this term glory? It's no simple word. It's profound. Perhaps if we would look through all of Scripture and come up with that definition, which is most summary, we could land on this, that the glory, the word glory, the glory of God refers to the radiance of his divine perfection. The radiance of his divine excellence, the radiance of what makes God, God. His perfect beauty, his perfect greatness, his perfect goodness, his perfect righteousness, his perfect supremacy, pure perfection. We can also define glory by what it is not. It's not frivolous. It's not vain. It's not superficial. It's not artificial. It's not mundane. Our English word glory comes from the Latin word gloria, which translates the Greek word doxa, from which we get the word doxology. And the Greek term, of course, is built upon a very important Hebrew term. The Hebrew term is kavod. And this term is so very helpful in providing a graphic understanding of this term, glory. Kavod, the Hebrew term, refers to weightiness. Or we could even say is gravitas, gravity. And when we look at the Old Testament, we can see how kavod, weightiness, when used to describe God, was used in three different ways. First of all, it was used to speak of God's intrinsic glory, what he radiates in himself by virtue of his very existence. He is eternally and immutably perfect. His glory is his inherent splendor, his majesty, his beauty, and it is this which separates him from everything else, what creates that infinite creator-creature divide. Indeed, created things have a degree of beauty. Created things have a degree of splendor. We could even say created things have a degree of majesty, but it's only just a degree. It is always derived. It's never inherent. And it is so, and those created things have that only because the glorious one has created those things. God's intrinsic glory is the glory he radiates within himself. Psalm 113 verse 4 says, "The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens." Isaiah 42 verse 8 records the words of God directly when he says this, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." That's God's intrinsic glory. A second category of glory is God's manifest glory, how he appears to his creatures when he reveals his presence. Sometimes we can call this the Shekinah glory. This is the glory that manifested itself on Mount Sinai. Exodus 24, verse 17, describes how the sons of Israel looked upon the mountain and what created such fear in them. And the text reads as follows, "And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop." A perpetual volcano. We see that Shekinah glory in the temple after it was, or in the tabernacle after it was constructed. Exodus 40 verses 34 to 35. The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory that manifest glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter it because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Same thing happens when Solomon finishes the completion or completes the temple. And of course, we have a wonderful reference to that Shekinah glory in its ultimate manifestation, described by the Apostle John in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. There's also God's acknowledged glory, his intrinsic glory, his manifest glory, and his acknowledged glory. This is the use of the term that we find so often in Scripture with references of giving glory to God. It is ascribing glory to God. And it's not that God is in need or in any way benefited from us giving glory to God. Instead, when we give glory to God, we recognize, we acknowledge who he is and what he has done. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands." In Psalm 29, verses 1 to 2, the psalmist says this, "Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in holy array." The psalmist in Psalm 115, verse 1 says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth." And of course, we sang some of the hymn or some of the words taken from Romans 11, verse 36, and Isaiah as well, when Paul in Romans 11, verse 36, after that powerful doxology, says this, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." And so in our text this evening in Philippians 4, verse 20, Paul is referring to this third category, God's acknowledged glory. And he states the glory that God is due in such beautiful simplicity. Literally, we could take that sentence, verse 20, and translate it this way, "Now to our God and Father, glory." It's simple. Paul is getting to the heart of the matter. This is the fundamental priority, the glory of God, and it's been acknowledged that way by all believers throughout time. So even in the Westminster Shorter Confession, the first question is, what is the chief end of man? And it is to do exactly what Paul is doing here in verse 20. The answer to that question is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Glory. The second observation to make from this first priority is that this glory goes to our God and Father. Notice verse 20. "Now to our God and Father." God the Father receives the glory through Jesus Christ and God the Father. That is the consistent teaching throughout Scripture and certainly within Paul himself. So for example, in Galatians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, in that opening to that letter, he speaks of the way of salvation according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. We read Romans 11, verse 36. "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him," that is, to the Father, "be the glory forever." Amen. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17 describes the Father as the Father of glory. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, the Son is described as the radiance of the Father's glory. But even in Philippians itself, Paul has made reference to the worthiness of the Father to receive all glory. So if we go back to Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, to the prayer that began this letter, we see the same ideas. Paul gives us this exemplary prayer. He says this in verse 9, beginning there. He says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Then in chapter 2, at the end of that beautiful Christ hymn, in verses 6 all the way to verse 11, we read this wonderful confession of the person of Christ and who he is, his equality with God, his incarnation, his addition of the form of a servant, his humanity, his mission to atone for sin. And then we read this in verses 10 and 11, "So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Here you have some of the highest language, some of the most profound theology expressed in this simple yet profound statement, and it all points to this fundamental priority of the glory going to God the Father. You even see it in the previous verse. If you go back to chapter 4, verse 19, in the ending of that section on giving, the Apostle Paul says to the Philippians, "And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." He is the God who supplies to us through Jesus Christ the riches of his glory. There's a third observation to make about this priority. Not only are we to give glory to God the Father, but notice the very ending of verse 20, "Forever and ever, amen." Literally, unto the ages of ages. Paul is saying that the Father is worthy of the glory through Jesus Christ, not only in this age, but for all ages. He speaks, he emphasizes here a boundless duration of this ascribed glory. It's not just in this age, but in all ages forever. Reminds us of the stanza from Amazing Grace, doesn't it? When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And to top that all off, Paul adds that very important declaration, amen. Amen, so let it be. And in those days, as it would often be in our day, we hear the word amen, and our reaction is to offer our own amen, to acknowledge that what has been said is true and our desire that this be so. And you can imagine that as the letter was read in that Philippian congregation, they came to this priority: "Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever, amen." And you would hear this amen that would come from Euodia and Syntyche. That would come from the Philippian jailer and his family. That would come from Lydia, if she was still there, that seller of purple fabric. That would come from perhaps that slave girl from whom Paul cast the demon. And not only would they offer their amen, but every generation of Christians from that time forward offers their amen. The reformers did it, didn't they? In that decisive dictum, soli Deo Gloria, that capstone of the solas, the foundation to all the four other pillars of the Reformation, soli Deo Gloria, the belief that weightiness, that reverence, that fear, that honor go to God alone, not just in theory, not just by way of lip service, but through all of what we do. And that's why Paul elsewhere would say that even in something mundane like eating or drinking, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 31, we do so to the glory of God, or whether it's something exalted like the preaching of God's word, it must always be done to the glory of God. From one end of the spectrum to the other of life, the foundational priority, what matters most to us, is the glory of God. The whole opposite of that is vainglory, giving glory to something which doesn't deserve it. And this is humanity's chief problem. We give weight to all sorts of other things, including ourselves. But we are not made for that. And so we find in that only emptiness, despair. There's no contentment. But we find our greatest joy in accepting this priority that Paul gives to us here so beautifully, so simply, to give God the glory. Second, the second thing that matters most, Paul, is the communion of the saints. The communion of the saints. Notice verses 21 and 22. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The previous priority was a vertical one. This one is a horizontal one, the communion of the saints. The key word here is greetings. And whereas the previous priority reflected upon the distinction that exists between us and God, this priority emphasizes our togetherness at a horizontal level, our equality in Christ Jesus. And once again, we can draw three observations from this set of verses. First, look at the word greeting or greet. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Now, that little phrase there, in Christ Jesus, is so very important. It speaks of our union with Jesus Christ. Every saved man or woman has been united together spiritually with Jesus Christ and can never be ripped away. Now, that has a lot of personal implications for our individual lives as Christians, but it also has social implications. Union with Christ is what leads to communion. Union with Christ, our incorporation into Him, has automatic consequences for our union together with others. Communion comes from the idea of union together with. We are united in Christ, and so simultaneously, upon that union with Christ, we're automatically united with everyone else who is in Christ Jesus. And this is where these greetings find their necessity. This is why unity was so important to Paul, especially in several texts through this letter that we'll get to in just a moment. He believed that unity was important because of union with Christ. Now, he uses the word greet here twice. First, he issues it as an imperative. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you, second. And then there's a third. He says, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. You have the imperative, and then you have the simple indicatives. And notice how that is reciprocal. They are to greet, you Philippians greet, and you Philippians receive the greetings. They have greeted you. You are to give, and you are to receive. And this word for greeting is an interesting word. You know, we can simply define it as saying hi to one another, but it's much more than that. Paul had something deeper in mind than just, hi, how you doing? The definition of this term can be as follows. Paul's greetings here represent hospitable recognition of another. Hospitable recognition. Not superficial, but a genuine concern, a recognition that you matter to me because we're in Christ. Paul often ended his letters this way. In fact, the letter that is said to be the most influential letter ever written, the letter to the Romans, a whole chapter, Romans 16, is filled with greetings. Now, there are some theological students out there who would say, Paul, you wasted ink on this. Get back to the doctrines of grace. We want that profound theology. Tell us more about the Trinity. And yet, for a whole chapter, the Apostle Paul says, greet, greet, greet. Oh, there's theology there. Paul, this hospitable recognition of one another was crucial to his understanding of the church and the outworking of the theology of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 20, Paul says, all the brethren greet you, greet one another with a holy kiss. Colossians 4, verse 15, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. 1 Thessalonians 5, 26, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. As Paul wrote, he wanted every member of the church to be hospitably recognized, young and old, male and female, Jewish and Gentile, slave and free. Here we find the equality and the community of the church on full display, where there are no cliques, no schisms. There's no Euodia over here and Syntyche here. No group of Paul here and group of Apollos over there. All are members. All are belonging to each other. All are recognized. All are bought by the same blood of Jesus Christ. Each one is being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Christ is interceding for each one of them, and Christ will bring each one of them to the same destiny. It is that unity, after all, that set up that wonderful Christ hymn back in chapter 2. Look there for a minute. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Notice how the communion of the saints is described so beautifully by Paul in these words. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others. Communion of the saints. And we see that communicated by that simple word, greet. There's another observation, however, to make of this second priority of the communion of the saints, and it's the word saint or saints. Paul says, greet every saint, and then says, all the saints greet you. That word saint is so important. It's not the first time Paul has used it in the letter. We go back all the way to chapter 1, verse 1, where the apostle Paul says to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, grace to you and peace. Now, in our society, of course, we've been impacted by the perversion of that term by the Roman Catholic Church. One Catholic dictionary defines saint in this way. In the strict sense, saints are those who distinguish themselves by heroic virtue during life and whom the church honors as saints, either by her ordinary universal teaching authority or by a solemn definition called canonization. That's how we often think of saints. You can go into museums and see all kinds of halls decked out in icons to the saints. Go into churches and see the same thing. But that's not how Paul sees it. Paul is not talking here about an exceptional group of people. Paul here is not talking about a group of people who have been set apart by the church. He never hints at any idea of canonization. One does not become a saint by practical righteousness, by religious accomplishments or heroic virtues. No. Back in chapter 3 of Philippians, Paul made it very clear that all of those accomplishments, all of those achievements are fit for the garbage pile compared to knowing Christ. They're to be considered as loss. Instead, Paul defines a saint as one who has been made a saint by God himself in Christ through salvation. One set apart, united with Christ, and therefore automatically a saint. Just think of the Corinthians, the church that we often recognize in the New Testament as the most carnal church. Far from sainthood in today's terms. And Paul had much to admonish with respect to what was going on in that church. Strife, immorality, abuse of the spiritual gifts, lawsuits, all kinds of factions. And yet Paul addresses them in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians as saints by calling. Saints by the election of God. And that's what Paul has in mind here. The saints, those who are in Christ, they are to greet one another because they're united in Christ Jesus and therefore share communion with one another. And there's a third observation to make about this second priority very quick, and it's very unique. It's a fascinating little detail unique to Paul's own circumstances. He adds a phrase there at the end of verse 22. Notice it, especially those of Caesar's household. Caesar was Nero, not a fabulous guy by any stretch. And Paul says there are some in his household who have been engrafted into Christ. Some in Nero's household who have been united with Christ and therefore united with all believers universally. Now, what does Paul mean by this household of Caesar? One commentator provides some helpful context. He says this: the household of Caesar consisted of slaves and freed slaves of the emperor. These individuals functioned as managers of properties and of enterprises of the emperor throughout the empire. Some members of Caesar's household were involved in the very administration of the Roman government. They served as civil servants under imperial direction. In other words, this group of people was a very unique class in Roman society. They were part of Emperor Nero's administration, and yet they're also called saints. And Paul says, especially those of Caesar's household, because he wanted the Philippians to know that there is a fascinating spiritual kinship that has been created with some at the very height of the Roman government. Now, how did the gospel reach these individuals? We don't know for sure, but if you go back to chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, you have perhaps the closest information that we know of. As Paul writes to the Philippians to reassure them that they shouldn't worry about him, that he's okay. In fact, despite the circumstances, he has joy. The gospel is not chained. He says this in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 1. I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Paul reassured the Philippians, listen, this is not bad that I'm in prison. I get to preach the gospel to a new Praetorian Guard every day. I get to interact with such a high class of Roman society that none of you would ever be able to give the gospel. You know what? I'm in chains, but I get to give them the gospel. And Paul throws that in right at the end to assure them the gospel is not imprisoned. It's moving forward, and it is adding to and enlarging this communion of those united with Christ. What a beautiful expression, and it's from these kinds of expressions that the Apostles' Creed at the very end says this: I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, not the Roman Catholic Church, but the true universal body of Christ. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church and the communion of the saints. So very important. A great priority for Paul, and something that must be what matters most to us. The third priority is the grace of Jesus Christ. Notice verse 23. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. The things that matter most, the glory of God, the communion of the saints, and now the grace of Jesus Christ. We saw the vertical priority, we saw the horizontal priority, and now it's the internal priority. It represents the benediction of Paul's letter here, and the key word is grace. We've seen glory, we've seen greetings, and now we see grace. And this is important, and Paul rightly leads us to this very point. You see, it's our sin that is an affront to the very glory of God. It is our sin that stands in direct enmity with that perfect beauty. It's our sin that shatters human fellowship. Sin is at the root cause of all wars and strife. But here's the solution: the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So beautiful, so simple. And there are three things that we can take from this priority as well. First of all, notice the word grace. Charis. One of the most important terms in all of Paul's writing. He is known as the theologian of grace. He's known as the chief articulator of the doctrines of grace. At the very outset of this letter, he wished grace for the Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1, verse 7, he refers to the Christians of Philippi as partakers of grace. And now, in his last words in chapter 4, verse 23, he wishes grace to them again. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So what is grace? Jerry Bridges defines it this way: grace is God's free and unmerited favor shown to guilty sinners who deserve only judgment. It is the love of God shown to the unlovely. It is God reaching downward to people who are in rebellion against him, end quote. Grace is God's favor shown through Jesus Christ in all its freeness and fullness. Grace is the demonstration of God's love, glorious and unmerited, spontaneous and free, unlimited and enduring, directed to the least deserving for their eternal good. Grace is for the sick. Grace is for the infirmed. Grace is for the spiritually dead. And grace is what makes sinners saints. And grace is what allows sinners to partake of glory. In fact, we can take the word grace and define it according to this acronym. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Notice another observation here. It is not just any grace. Paul describes it as finding its source in the Lord Jesus Christ. The middle of verse 23, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that Paul takes all the titles and name of Jesus and puts them all together. He doesn't normally do that. The title Lord emphasizes that he is master, the sovereign one, the one who is in charge. It emphasizes his deity. The name Jesus represents his humanity, his existence as truly man, and all that he accomplished through his human mission, his obedience, his sacrifice, his resurrection. And then you have the title Christ that points to his status as the promised one, the one given from old, the one in which the saints of old placed their anticipation, their hope, and the one whom we have come to know through the pages of the gospel. He is Emmanuel. And this designation of grace and the Lord Jesus Christ takes us to other texts, and we won't go through them all, but one stands out. It's 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, where Paul says to the Corinthians, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice he uses all three designations there. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. That very thought is the substance of the Christ hymn in chapter 2, verse 6 through 11. Although he existed in the form of God, Paul says in Philippians 2, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the final observation to make of this third priority, Paul simply says, "May it be with your spirit. Amen." Intensely personal. May it be with each one of your spirits. Although Paul has been speaking of the communion of the saints, now he comes to the very individuals addressed by this letter and the very individuals that read this letter today. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And then he says, amen, let it be so. The glory of God, the communion of the saints, and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we close for this evening, let me take you back to the list that you composed at the very beginning when I asked you what things matter most to you. And we won't do a show and tell this evening, but the text that Paul leaves us gives us an opportunity for self-examination. And I want to leave you with these corresponding questions. Number one, vertically, are you living your life in all things to the glory of God? Is the motto of your life, the dictum of all that you do, soli Deo Gloria? Are you like Luther, who said, resolved that every man should live to the glory of God, resolved second, that whether others do this or not, I will? Is that your priority vertically? Number two, horizontally, do you cherish the communion of the saints? Even something simple like a greeting is transformed within this fellowship. It's not just a hi, how you doing? But every time when you see one of the members of this church and other believers as well, do you greet them in such a way to show them that hospitable recognition? I am one with you. You are one with me. We are equal in the body of Christ. Thirdly, inwardly, does your soul know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? This is what makes the previous two priorities possible. Outside of this grace, there is no hope. But so long as it is called today, this grace is made available to you. It's offered in the gospel of this very Lord Jesus Christ, who, though being rich, made himself poor to pay the penalty for all of your sins, so that you might come to know and enjoy the glory of God and might come to belong in his family and come to live eternally with his grace in your life. That grace is available to you even now. This evening, come to the prayer room. If you do not know this grace, but you've heard about it tonight and you want to know more about it, come to the prayer room and we'll pray with you and tell you of how this is offered in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this letter written so many years ago, which communicates so many precious truths to our soul, and how this conclusion reminds us of the things that matter most. Father, we ask for grace so that we might ascribe to you the glory that is due your name. We ask for the grace in order to live our lives, whether we eat or drink or preach, to your glory. We also pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give us a deeper understanding of the communion of the saints, and that as we interact with one another, it's not just mundane human relationships, but what takes place here as we're with one another is a most spiritual kind of relationship. As we recognize our equality with one another in union with your Son, Jesus Christ, give us a love for that, a yearning for that, and transform our whole understanding of each other in this communion. And Father, we are so thankful for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that has opened our eyes to see your glory in his face, so that we might come to have life abundantly. We give you thanks for all of these things in Jesus Christ and for your glory. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you.